Good morning. I'm so pleased to be here. It's a privilege to stand up here. It's a little daunting, too, after being here for so many years, receiving such great Bible teaching and things like that from this place, from people like Lloyd and Rob. It was sort of a privilege to get to be one of the substitutes. It gives them a little breathing room during the summer and all. I just didn't know that, like, imagine being the substitute when the teacher stays in the class. Yeah. But I've been really looking forward to being with you, and I'm glad he's already introduced me a bit, because I'm not a pastor. I know this is going to shock you looking at me. You'd never guess, but I am a recovering professor, right? But I think it's worth us just getting that clear up front, because this is a little different. This 4 weeks is a breather in our normal expositional Bible study, this time stepping away from Romans, to talk about a really practical part of living out the Christian life. And so as I talk to you, I'm liable to sound a little more teachy than preachy, but that's by design here as we take up a topic that I think is really important. I want to talk about witnessing wherever you are. I want to talk about sharing your faith. I want to be clear up front that I don't plan on sharing a particular evangelistic model per se over these weeks. Instead, I want to kind of cultivate a sort of believer-to-believer conversation here that we can reveal some of the assumptions, some of the things we bring to that, or how we might go about it more strategically, more effectively. And if I really boiled it down, in these 4 times that we're together, I hope I can move the needle on how you feel about witnessing to those wherever you are. And in particular, I hope to make you feel more comfortable in one sense, so it's not a something that's frightening or off-putting. Number 2, so that I can make you feel more capable, that you've got some tools to work with, some new insights that make you feel like you can serve the Lord even more effectively in those moments. I'm especially glad to be talking about this topic because it means a lot to me personally. I've known the Lord for many, many years. I love Jesus. I want to model him and his character in my life. I try to live a life where I integrate the truths of the gospel, etc. And yet now and then when I kind of audit my daily experiences or my conversations for how often I have the opportunity or maybe how often I engage in actually sharing my faith with somebody else, I'm disappointed. I find that doesn't happen as often as I would like it to. It doesn't happen as often as I feel like it really should. I know many of you may feel similarly. I have friends that seem particularly gifted and called to do that. And sometimes I think, well, you know, God prepared some people and called them really to do that in particular, to be sharing their faith. And while I think that's true, I'm convicted that none of us get a free pass. Just part and parcel of being a disciple is that you share that information with the people around you. Turns out that it's just, maybe I would say that it's mission critical, if you will. When I say mission critical, I mean maybe mission critical, first of all, for those of us that are fellowship members, because our church has a specific mission that's going to call us to this. Look at it there on the screen. Our church's mission is to become a community of people who follow Jesus with our whole heart and help others do the same. Can I ask you to pay special attention to the second part of that? It's really distinctive because it declares for everybody to see that we're not content just to know Jesus and be increasingly transformed by the gospel ourselves, but we're committed to actually influencing others to do the same. That means we want to live out the gospel in credible and compelling fashion and interact with the people in our lives in ways that point them to Jesus as well. And of course, if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christ follower, then this is mission critical for you as well, because these are the marching orders that God gives all of us who are called by his name, and that is to not just love the Lord ourselves, but to introduce others to him and the true life that only he offers. Jesus himself clarified this mission with his first disciples, and we can go back and read about it in Acts 1. So you'll see it there on the screen. In fact, this Witness Where You Are title of the series is sort of a paraphrase of the last words that Jesus spoke on this earth here to his disciples. Look at Acts 1 with me. This At this moment, the crucifixion and the resurrection are in the past, and the disciples are wanting to know what's going to happen next. So they're grilling Jesus a little bit. They're angling for when he is going to restore Israel to its rightful place, to regain its sovereignty and its autonomy. And so this scene takes place right before Pentecost, right before when the Holy Spirit will descend on the disciples. And so in this moment, Jesus is giving them their mission. We'll pick this up in verse 6 here. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you picture that just for a minute? Like sit in that scene. Like Jesus delivers this charge to them, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then as they're looking on, I'm not quite sure what that phrase means. I feel like they're just sort of like pausing and to kind of think about that, to let that register. And that's at the very moment that he's lifted up and a cloud takes him out of sight. Doesn't that seem like a big dramatic moment? Like I feel like those words must have been echoing in the room even as Jesus moved out of sight. And I think it's probably worth looking at it dramatically like that, because this is his final charge to him, his last words, and they echo pretty loudly in that room. And I kind of get the feeling that they echo just as loudly across the years to our ears as well, because that charge wasn't just for those first 12 guys. It was for any of us who will ultimately call ourselves his disciple. We're all to be his witnesses. And granted, I understand that Jerusalem and Judea probably aren't really in our turf, but I'm convinced that Brentwood and Franklin and Nashville and Cool Springs and all these places are somehow encompassed in that phrase, ends of the earth, aren't you? I got to laugh when I read this sometimes, because I grew up in the church, and so I was very, very young when I was hearing scripture read and talked about long before I could read it for myself. And sometimes I've discovered since that this has led me to some misunderstandings, like this verse in particular. When I first heard it read, it made me wonder why scripture could sometimes be so incredibly specific and then other times so sort of frustratingly vague, because when I heard it, I thought it said, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." Right? Like fill in the blank, your area here, right? But as I was preparing for today, I had a laugh, because in a sense, that's exactly what it's saying. It's saying, be my witnesses in your area, right? Wherever you are, at the office with that guy you've worked with for years, in the bleacher, at baseball practice, maybe at the concert this weekend, or at the pool, on the front porch, on the back nine. You get what I'm saying. If you've been around here a long time in sort of OG fellowship terms, that would be, we are called to be his witnesses wherever we live, work, and play. But surprisingly, if you're like me, you find that some of these everyday contexts and relationships are the ones that prove actually the toughest for me to share the gospel in. It's like there's so much water already under those bridges, or those stories are already so in progress, that it's almost easier for me sometimes to witness and share my faith to strangers in strange places than it is for me to do so in these familiar contexts and relationships. Can you relate to that? I mean, it seems odd to me in one sense, because we've heard that the gospel is good news, right? Have you heard that phrase, the gospel is good news? It comes from the Greek word that's used to refer to the gospel in the New Testament. The Greek word is euangelion, and it's a word that's used to denote any sort of glad tidings, good news. It's the word used when maybe somebody was going to announce a tremendous military victory, or maybe a really joyous, exciting occasion that's coming up. So let me ask you this. When was the last time that you found yourself having trouble sharing good news? I mean, a couple springs ago, my father had a stroke, and it was pretty serious. It was really frightening for our family, and he's recovered from that almost completely now, and the Lord's grace has been very evident in that process. But back in the day, when we were first in the midst of that, we were getting test results back, right? And we're really concerned, and so when we would get a good test result back, it was good news, right? And I couldn't resist talking about it. I found myself like just getting it into the cracks of all kinds of conversations where it really didn't belong, but I just wanted to share it, right? Or sometimes just out of the blue, I'd be talking to somebody and I just bring it up because it was good news, right? More recently, just in fact, this very month, had another experience like that. There's a couple in my fellowship group, and their granddaughter was born with some tremendous heart problems. And she just was going through a surgery to help that help get better circulation to her and actually just enabled her to live life. And this was the kind of surgery that took all day at Vanderbilt. And it was a surgery where they were doing like unbelievable things to me, miraculously rerouting the plumbing and rehooking up the electronics. I mean, everything was being fixed up. And we were praying desperately that this would go well. And the day after they went back on our sort of text message that we share with everybody in the fellowship group, we got this picture. And it was just a picture of these little tiny feet and 10 little toes, and they were pink. Right? I thought, oh, this is great news. Now pink toes, that's the best thing you can have. Everything's on the move, and things were going so well. And I found myself running around to strangers showing them this picture of baby's feet. I mean, how weird is that, right? But it was just such good news. I couldn't keep it to myself. And it doesn't have to be huge like that. I have a similar sort of momentous experience every year when Publix brings back the holiday ice cream flavors. I rush home telling my wife that Santa's White Christmas is back. It's back. It's back. Yeah. Look, my point is this, that if we know the gospel is really good news, if we love the Lord, if we want to follow him, and if we believe in the gospel, then why do we find it so difficult and daunting sometimes to share it with other people? I figured this was a good place to start this series, just to kind of get a grip on this. I think it's because we have some assumptions about witnessing, or maybe some fears about it that psych us out and hold us back, and we don't feel courageous enough or creative enough maybe to do it. And so this morning I want to expose just a, excuse me, a few of those and introduce some themes that I'll unpack more in practical terms in the coming weeks this month. I've done some really deep research on this, and I want to share these fears or assumptions in a sort of Family Feud style. So I've surveyed virtually several people. Thank you, those are my friends that helped in this. And I have the top four answers on the board to this question. Let's start with the first one here. Why do we find it difficult or daunting to be witnesses wherever we are? Well, sometimes because the gospel seems irrelevant, sort of out of left field or out of sync about what we're doing in the moment. It doesn't seem pertinent in my typical conversations and everyday interactions. I mentioned I've been a Christian a long time, and I'm really not ashamed to be a Christian. I want to share the gospel, but sometimes it seems like such a big existential topic, you know, all about heaven and hell, and that feels a little awkward to bring up in the kinds of conversations I have most often. It just doesn't seem pertinent in my ordinary life, and I feel like I'm going to have to sort of lever it into my conversations awkwardly. When I was preparing this, I was sitting in a coffee house here in town. I was thinking about this, and I began to listen to the conversations around me, like wondering, just trying it on, how would it fit? There were a couple guys sitting over here, and they were talking about the Titans and their hope for a new season and the new coach and all this sort of stuff. And I felt like, oh, is this my moment? Is this when I should say, hey, let me tell you about the coach of my life and how he's changed the game plan for where I'm? That felt really awkward, right? Over here, there was a woman that was talking just a little too loudly when she said, oh, I was so embarrassed I could die. And I thought, this is it. If you were to die today, where would you spend it? Look, I grew up during the years when more formulaic approaches or models for evangelism were pretty popular. And they often drew people's attention to what would happen after they die. And I don't want to suggest that this is ridiculous or inappropriate. Part of the good news is that Christ followers will spend eternity with him in heaven. But I spent most of my life, my career, in the university. And in that context, I found that this is a particularly unproductive approach, because with college students, it just doesn't ring true. For 18 to 21-year-olds, talking about what's going to happen after they die doesn't really register because, as you know, they're never going to die, right? They're still bulletproof. And that meant that the gospel that I wanted to share with them seemed just painfully irrelevant, or at least like it had very little to do with whatever was happening on any given Tuesday. Maybe you've felt like this too. I think some of our worries about the gospel's pertinence and whether it fits easily or organically into our conversations comes from the fact that we frequently sell it short. We don't recognize how truly rich and encompassing the gospel is, but it's really so much bigger than you think. The gospel is certainly about heaven and hell, but it's also about so much more than that. It's not only about what happens after you die, it's about real life and what you're experiencing right now. I realize this because Jesus talks so much more about life than he does the afterlife. He describes himself, in fact, to the disciples in John 14 as the way, the truth, and the life. And he clarifies in John 10 that he came so that we might have life, but not just have any life, that we might have it more abundantly. When you dig a little bit into that, you find out that the life that Jesus is talking about is abundant, more than sufficient, overflowing, something that can't even be contained. And so Jesus isn't just offering a bare minimum life, but a life that's rich and full and overflowing with blessings in the moment. So when we talk about him saving us, it's important to recognize that the rescue starts right now. It doesn't wait until we're dead. So that means that the gospel that he offers us is pertinent right now in some fashion in the things we experience and the things we talk about and interact with in our everyday life. Some time ago, Lloyd mentioned something about the whole gospel in one of his sermons. And it really captured my attention. I confess, I don't even remember what the rest of the sermon was about because I just went running down this road of, wait a minute, what does he mean, the whole gospel? Could I have ever been thinking about a partial gospel and all? And I realized that I had been thinking about gospel as just sort of an alternative term for the event of Jesus's death and resurrection. And in so doing, I'd inadvertently limited it, because the gospel is much, much bigger than that one moment in, say, the way maybe a marriage is bigger than a wedding. If we want to appreciate this good news and how big the gospel it is, maybe we need to get clear about the bad news first. And that is that in Eden, all creation fell. Sin separated man from God, and all creation was cursed to decay. And ever since that moment, life is hard. Mankind and the world itself has been suffering and striving under anxiety and injustice and meaninglessness and pain and sorrow and so many more consequences of that fall. Now think of the gospel as God's entire plan to rescue and redeem that fallen creation through Jesus. So that means that the good news is not just that Jesus died and was resurrected, but that this sacrifice changed everything, not just someday after we die, but from that moment on, for right now as we're living in it. That's why Jesus is sometimes referred to as the new Adam, because by one man, Adam, sin entered the world and wrecked the world. And by one God-man, the world would then be redeemed. We won't see that genuine new creation again until Jesus comes back again. But in the meantime, he promises to make each of us a new creation in ourselves. The good news is that the one true God is no longer estranged from us, but that he actually loves us and offers anyone who believes in him a relationship with him right now, where they can experience his love, his grace and forgiveness. And right now, where they can find the meaning, direction, peace and support that they've been longing for all along. This means that the gospel has bearing on every aspect of our lives, every question, every concern, every relationship. And being a witness isn't about awkwardly shoehorning some irrelevant religious talk into the mix. It's about being transparent about how our own relationship with God reshapes us and reframes our everyday lives. We don't have to wait for a suitably spiritual moment, because the ups and downs and the incidental interactions of everything we do in our busy lives provide us all the natural opportunities we need to demonstrate or share the peace or purpose or direction that we find in Christ. Or maybe to explain how our understanding and our own priorities are transformed by following God. I think that when we recognize the full reach and the breadth of the gospel we experience, it's a lot easier for us to see its pertinence in our everyday lives. We'll talk a little more practically about how to put that understanding to work in future weeks, but that brings us to number two. The number two reason that it's difficult or daunting for us to witness wherever we are is that it's too much pressure. I mean, following Christ is a really big decision, and I often don't feel like I'm really up to orchestrating such a big moment of reckoning for someone. I get this concern, because as believers, we certainly know that there are big things at stake when we're talking about faith, right? We know that these conversations have eternal consequences, and I think sometimes it's that very realization that kind of psychs us out or freezes us up and makes us worried about doing it. I think it confuses us about what our role is, because, well, the decision to follow Christ is a genuinely big deal. It's a true commitment, not just a casual choice that you throw around. It's the kind of decision that you have to live out and live into over time. And commitments like that don't typically happen all at once or in a single moment. They're the result of, well, multiple smaller decisions, smaller choices that maybe move people closer and closer to it over time. So a person's choice to ultimately follow Christ is usually the culmination of a lot of other smaller choices or mini moves that have preceded it and have steadily moved them in that direction. You can think of these decisions as maybe the individual steps in the bigger, broader journey to faith. I know we've been studying Romans, and it strikes me that Paul's experience was a little different than that. That big moment on the Damascus Road when he met Jesus and chose to follow him is pretty spectacular. But I think the reason we remember that is it's atypical. Most people come to faith in a series of smaller steps. And years ago, a professor named James Engle described this process and the steps in a scale that bears his name. So I've adapted it a bit here just to illustrate the point that I'm making. And that is that coming to faith is a process, not an event. The journey to faith is longer, but coming to faith itself is a process, not an event. This isn't really such a revolutionary idea, but it's something I think we often forget when we think about what it means to be a witness and to serve in this process. It's all too easy for us to get preoccupied with one conspicuous point in the journey. It's this point right here, right? It's the point where people make the big choice. They decide to give their lives to Christ. And when we focus on that, we often forget that there are actually a lot of other choices here that matter. Micro decisions or mini moves that have been moving this person step by step from being ignorant or maybe even adversarial to Christ to becoming a believer, and then even beyond that to maturing in their faith. When you consider this entire journey, we realize that we encounter people at many different points in the process, and that being a witness isn't always about creating this big moment of reckoning as much as it's about meeting somebody wherever they are and helping them take the next couple steps in the right direction. I'm going to say that again because I think this is truly transformative in how we think of our role. And that is that, you know, looking at this, being a witness doesn't mean that you have to always create a big moment of reckoning. Being a witness means meeting somebody right where they are at that moment and helping them take the next couple steps towards Jesus. I've found that thinking of this as a process simultaneously takes a lot of the pressure off any single conversation that I'm having and injects incredible meaning and purpose into why I'm doing it. It reminds me that God has chosen me to play a part in his bigger process here. And that playing that part means that I enter it with different people at different times. Different people play different roles and different situations, but conviction of sin and the choice for Christ is ultimately and fortunately only in the hands of God. When I see this whole path, actually opens the door to a kind of witnessing that I'd been overlooking in my life as well. If you take a close look here, you'll see that the choice to follow Christ is not the beginning of the journey, but it's also not the end either. Because people continue to grow and mature in their walk with God after their conversion, and we need to remember that our witness is a factor not only in introducing non-believers to Christ, but in encouraging fellow believers to grow and mature in their faith. I mentioned my fellowship group. The people in my fellowship group often do that, or maybe others that I know, other believers that I interact with, as they might encourage me or help right-size my perspectives on things or hold me accountable, they draw me closer to the Lord and help me grow into the maturity that he has for me. That, too, is being a witness wherever you are. All right, that brings us to number three. The third reason that I think it's difficult or daunting to be a witness where we are is, well, I don't know all the answers. I'm not a pastor or a theologian, and I'm afraid I won't know things or the details will escape me. I think this is especially timely when we're just briefly stepping away from the part of Romans that even our pastors have titled unfathomable. You know, we've been reading some of the deepest and toughest doctrines that even Paul is working hard to explain in the mystery of what God has for us. But when I think about that, I really get worried. I don't know that I can do that as well, that I can explain all of those things. And I also relate to this because, after all, I'm a professor. And I like to be the expert. I like to have and share answers. And I can relate to how vulnerable and anxious or unprepared people feel when they don't have them. But I've also found that when it comes to sharing my faith, having all the answers might be not as valuable as it seems. In fact, these days when everybody seems to be selling something or aspiring to be an influencer, I think that people are wary of anyone that seems to have pat answers or sales pitches. In fact, I think it's much more persuasive and compelling to adopt a posture that's more personal, more relational, more experiential if we're going to be a witness. Peter reminded early Christians of this, actually, in his letter in 1 Peter. He said this, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." When I read that, I kind of think the word "you" should be in italics or bold or underlined, because being a witness isn't about offering a brilliantly objective explanation as much as it is about sharing your own personal subjective experience. I feel like he was saying, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because being a witness is about testifying to what happened to you when you met Jesus and what your life's been like ever since following him. It's easy to feel, you know, anxious at the prospect of having to come across as an expert, of sort of stepping out as some kind of theological teacher. But you can feel confident about simply expressing your own life, your own experience, about knowing what it's been like for you to walk with Jesus. After all, you're a bona fide expert in that, right? Scripture is filled with examples, too, that reinforce this method. I'll share a couple of them with you here. There's the man with a demon in Mark 5. Jesus casts the demon out of him, and the man is so delighted at this, he wants to follow Jesus. He begs him to go with him, and Jesus says, no, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much the Lord has had mercy on you. Or there's the Samaritan woman at the well who had a remarkably personal encounter with Jesus at the well, and instead of running back and teaching everybody theology, she went back to her people and said, quick, come see this man who told me everything about myself. Could this be the Messiah? And they followed her. Or this is my favorite one. This is the man that was born blind in John 9. This is a man that was blind and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And after he left that experience, the Pharisees caught up to him and started to interrogate him. Now, they were really not interested in this guy. They were interested in getting the goods on Jesus. So they asked a bunch of cagey and pointed religious questions to the blind man to trap Jesus into having committed some kind of blasphemy. And they're going round and round on this for a couple moments. And then I love the fact that the blind man, he's a relatively simple man. And he finally gives up and he says, I guess he kind of cuts to the chase. And he says, look, I don't know about all this stuff. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Don't you love that? After all of the machinations of the Pharisees and everything else, he just stepped aside and said just something simple, personal, and just profoundly compelling. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. You know, I find a lot of encouragement and frankly relief in these examples, and the recognition that I don't need to provide perfect answers or doctrinal dissertations to serve the Lord or point others to Christ. I just need to step up and testify about my experiences. I find it interesting too that Jesus didn't call us to do anything other than this. Like when you look back and you see how he interacted with his disciples, I think there's a reason that he didn't say, and you will be my salespeople. And he didn't say, you will be my theologians. He said, you'll be my witnesses. That's such a powerful, different, but vivid image, isn't it? Because think about the picture of a witness, right? A witness in a courtroom. The witness is called to the stand not to render a verdict, not even to give objective information as some sort of an expert. The witness is called to the stand to give an eyewitness account of what he or she has experienced personally, right? I think about the power of that, and I'm encouraged that I don't have to be an expert, but I need to recognize the moment to step into the stand and testify about what I've seen and heard personally. Honestly, when I think about that, I also find it a little bit convicting because it reveals to me that some of my anxiety about witnessing is, well, I guess it stems from the fact that I'm not quite as clear or as tuned in as I probably should be to my own experience, to my experience with God, as maybe I should be for that moment in the stand. That brings me to the fourth reason and the final reason why it's daunting to be a witness wherever we are. And that is, I don't know what to talk about. I get this idea that I'm going to share from my own life, my own experience. I like that image of being a witness, but I don't really know where to begin or what parts of my story are worth talking about. Maybe it's because I haven't paid enough attention. Maybe it's because I've been anemic in my own walk with God or inattentive to his hand in my life. I don't know, but I fear in that moment that I don't have anything very useful to share. If you've ever felt like this, let me encourage you. Everyone who encounters Christ has a story to share. And if you've walked with him for any amount of time, there are many chapters and scenes in that story that illuminate the gospel and point to Jesus. But it's all too easy to lose track of the plot or maybe miss those scenes in the whirlwind of our go-go lives. We put our heads down and we get really busy living our stories, and it's hard to recognize God's hand in the moment, or we forget when he showed up big in the past. It's sometimes like, I feel like I'm so anxious that I'm just hurriedly turning the pages or trying to move the story along, and I skip over some of the most meaningful moments or forget the scenes that would mean the most from previous chapters. I think it's just the way people are. In fact, I see an example of this in scripture where Samuel was dealing with this. This is a story that comes from 1 Samuel 7. In this moment, the nation of Israel has gathered together to repent and worship Yahweh in a place that's called Mizpah. And the Philistines, Israel's sort of abiding nemesis, their enemy, gets wind of the gathering and decides it's a real strategic opportunity. So they marshal around it. They surround this gathering, thinking that while the Israelites are so distracted and all in one place, they'll get the goods on them. It'll be like shooting fish in a barrel, and they'll wipe them out. And at the last moment, the Israelites sort of realize what's happening here, and they realize that they're tremendously outnumbered and surrounded, and they can't do anything about it other than to call on God. And so they pray to Yahweh and say, deliver us, protect us. And God shows up big. He responds with a massive storm, just this huge thunder and lightning storm that wreaks havoc with the Philistines. It panics them, it disorients them, and the Israelites rush out and counterattack in the chaos, and they end up winning a great victory in spite of the overwhelming odds. Now after this, Samuel wants them to remember this moment. He wants them to remember that God's there. And in 1 Samuel 7, it says, then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, thus far as the Lord helped us. Now you realize why he's doing this, right? Samuel is building this tangible reminder so that as the years passed and memories fade, or maybe the noise of all the Israelites' busy lives became distracting, this moment would stay vivid. People would look at this monument there on any given Tuesday, and they'd remember that Yahweh provides. They'd remember that God's present and he's active in their most immediate challenges and in their everyday lives. I don't know about you, but I'm convinced I really need memory joggers like that to keep the important things alive in my memory, to keep them present in my limited attention, or just to keep them close enough to the front of my mind that when it comes time to be a witness, they're available to me and I have something to share about my experience as a follower of Christ. So, seems only appropriate. Let me lead you through a memory jogger of sorts, a tangible example or an Ebenezer, and invite you to join me in observing communion. So, if you would, take out the elements here. If you didn't have a chance to grab one of these, there are some in the back. Feel free, don't feel awkward in getting it now, but go ahead and prepare this. You might open it so that you can have the bread in one hand and the cup prepared in the other. Again, I want you to look at this in the context of what we're talking about as an Ebenezer of sorts. Take a look at what you're holding here. They're pretty ordinary things, really. But Jesus endowed them with special meaning as a reminder. In his last meal with his friends, before he was crucified, he divided and he passed out bread. And he told them, this bread, this is like my body that will be broken. And I give it to you like my broken body will be given on your behalf. I'll give myself and be willingly broken for you, just like this bread. Then he took the cup of wine, and he said, this wine, this is like my blood, which I will shed to set a new covenant on your behalf. I want you to remember me and my sacrifice whenever you eat or drink it. Go ahead, let's eat and drink. You know, one of the things I love most about this interaction is Jesus's use of just ordinary things, the stuff of everyday life. It wasn't a ritual, right? It's appropriate that it is now, because we formally and regularly observe the Lord's Supper out of obedience to him and as an Ebenezer of our own of sorts, so that we remember. But in that first instance, it was just dinner with the disciples. Something that could come up any day, any time. And Jesus was saying, remember me in the midst of even the most common experiences, like every time you sit down to eat and drink. In a way, he's demonstrating what it means to be a witness wherever you are, because he didn't wait for a suitably spiritual moment to engage the gospel. Instead, he revealed that the gospel's always present and always pertinent, even in the most everyday moment. Or maybe he was illustrating that every one of our moments is a suitably spiritual one.